At this time, I would invite you to open your Bibles again to the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, where we'll continue our study of this prophet, as we'll be looking at verses 8 of Isaiah down through chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. They do not always get the chapter divisions just right to the perhaps where they would have best been suited, as I think we'll see today. There's this really is a portion of God's word that ties together quite nicely. Chapter 9, verse 5 through 10, verse 4. If you're in the Black Bibles, that is on page 493 in the Old Testament. Hear the word of God once again. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans in the east and the Philistines on the west. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what's on the right hand, but still are hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning as we come into the silence of your sanctuary, that you would help us to see what so few do. That you are the Lord of the heavens and the earth. That you're vitally involved in the affairs of nations and men. And that your hand is at work all around us. If only we have the eyes to see it and to respond in a manner that you desire. Help us, O God, we ask and pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. When Isaiah spoke this prophecy in this portion, which is directed at the northern kingdom of Israel, it was at a time when they had recently been struck with a devastating earthquake. A contemporary prophet to Isaiah, Amos, makes it clear what the source of this earthquake was. As I quote from Amos chapter 4, "I overthrow you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." They tell us that the tsunami of 2004 had the energy and that earthquake underneath the ocean of 1 million atomic bombs that lifted those waters and sent them sweeping their devastation over the nations of the earth. More recently, they tell us that the earthquake in Haiti had the power, the energy of several nuclear warheads. Several hundred thousand people have lost their life. 200,000 people or more have lost their life. And we have to ask the question, when will the nations of the earth awaken and see that this fierce power not only comes from the Lord, but is representative of His divine anger against man's sin? Isaiah will say later on in this same book, "From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire." In his book, Made in Our Image, in which he speaks about the modern user-friendly God that's often given to the people who come into the modern churches, Stephen Lawson says this: "Step in the average church these days, and you will likely see that the services are made to remove the fear of God rather than to promote it. The services are designed to remove the fear of God rather than to promote it." But that's really the opposite of what people should be expecting when they come to church. They should be coming to church expecting, as they come into worship, to hear from God, to see God, to be confronted by God, to recognize the holy hand of God, and it should leave them in awe and trembling before the Almighty. It could be that they see the grace and the mercy of God, and that that's being portrayed to them in a service, and they should fall in humility and awe that God would be gracious to sinners such as they. And they should be confronted and be hearing of the power and the righteousness and the fierce anger of God against sin. And that should also leave them bowing in fear that anything like that would be found in their lives, anything worthy of their judgments. What Isaiah is making so clear in this portion of his prophecy is that there is nothing man can do to turn away his anger. God is angry, and man can do nothing to turn away that anger. And are we aware this morning ourselves that the Lord is not only angry, but our attempts at self-preservation, be they personal or national, have only made Him angrier still? That's what Isaiah is telling the people of his age. And that truth echoes down into our own as well. And we can see in this passage clear signs of God's displeasure. And Isaiah is very clearly putting four of these before the people of God as he does so. And you can see it in the structure of his prophecy. It's poetic. There's stanzas here with a refrain at the end of the stanza. It's the same refrain, a chorus. Did you catch it as I read? Look at verse 12. The end of it, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. Verse 18 says the same thing. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. Verse 21. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. And it's at the end of verse 4 as well. Why? Why is God still angry? Why is his hand still stretched out? Well, one of the reasons is because of our arrogant response to natural disaster. Our arrogant response to natural disaster. You see this in verses 8 through 12. Isaiah says in verses 8 and 9 that God sent a clear message to Israel. He says this message fell upon them. And it did. It was this earthquake that shook their land. And he uses other terms in other places of Scripture. These are terms of endearment even to his people, to talk to Israel. He calls them Jacob in verse 8, their covenantal name. He calls them Ephraim in verse 9. That was the chief tribe upon which much blessing was to have fallen. And then he calls them Samaria also in verse 9. That was their capital city. And so he's talking about them in their entirety and talking to them in their entirety. I sent you a message. I sent you an earthquake. And you should have listened to my message. And yet, what was their response? Verse 10. The bricks have fallen down. That's all right. We'll just build with better materials. Smooth stones and marbles. That won't fall. The sycamores have been cut down. Sorry to inform you of this morning, but sycamore is just a common tree. And so the people of God said, we'll rebuild with cedar. What was made out of pine, in other words, we'll use walnut or cherry instead. As one commentator says regarding this passage, the earthquake was the voice of God, but they took it as a challenge to rise to the occasion. They were equal to it. And as it says there in verse 9, they were asserting this in pride and in the arrogance of their heart. Though God had sent them a message to repent and to humble themselves, they were saying, man has the power to overcome even these natural disasters. And that is sufficient. We're not going to change our ways. We're just going to make our ways better. And isn't that our nation? Isn't that what we do? New Orleans gets struck with this devastating Hurricane Katrina in 2005. And do the people there in large measures fall in repentance before God like the people of old and Nineveh did? No. Within a year, the murder rate in New Orleans was higher. And the crime rate was greater. And what was their response? Let's build a magnificent football stadium. And recruit all the best players in the land. And when they won the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, I heard some of them say, look how God has blessed us. It's not a sign of God's blessing. It's a sign of man's arrogance, which is always in itself a sign of God's displeasure. So American of us. It's what constantly and consistently happens. Some catastrophe strikes our shores, our land, or those halfway around the world. And America rushes to be the great Messiah, the great rescuer of the peoples of the earth. And for Israel, what this arrogance of theirs meant was that more devastation was yet to come. And it was going to turn from natural disasters to the attack of foreign armies, even those they were allied with. Notice it mentions Rezin in verse 11. We saw him back over in chapter 7. Remember Rezin and Pekah, the king of Israel? This is Rezin, the king of Aram. They had an alliance with one another, and they were the ones that went and attacked Judah. They were at one time allied with one another. But God turns their hearts against Israel, and they end up becoming their enemy once again, as do the Philistines. Amos says of the Philistines in chapter 1, verse 6 of his prophecy, they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. They became betrayers of God's people, helping even other enemies attack them. God stirs up the nations of the earth against those who persist in their arrogance and their wickedness. And the pot is being stirred. Another sign of his displeasure is our foolish reliance on godless leaders. Our foolish reliance on godless leaders, verses 13 through 17. They are faulted in verse 13 for not turning back to the Lord. They weren't listening to the message. They weren't turning to the Lord. Who were they turning to? God saw who they were turning to. As he pronounces a judgment that he's going to cut off the head and the tail, the palm branch, the bulrush, in other words, the tallest of growth down to the scrub. And what was this that he's cutting off, the high and the low? He says in verse 15 who it is. The elder and the honorable man, the civic leaders, the rulers of the day, and the false prophets who are the tail of God's people. They comforted the people with false humanistic hopes. They could overcome their problems if only the people would follow them, if only the people would support them, if only the people would listen to them. Isn't it interesting here in the Word of God that He doesn't separate church and state the way that they do, the way that we do. But He unites them together because God understands their relationship. He knows how a false church and a godless government work hand in hand so often. And all I got to do is look at the other nations. Look at communism. And so often where communism has flourished, there has been false churches supporting it. Godless leaders in those churches helping suppress and lead the people to support their communist leadership. God promises here in verse 17, they'll be ultimately judged, to the point where their orphans and widows will find no compassion because of their godlessness. And despite that, the people maintained a blind devotion to them. You know, it's a time in our own land for rejecting false leadership. Be it our lying leaders or our pseudo pastors, we must reject them. And reject them soundly and loudly. The next time you hear a politician promising that one of our problems, one of our social ills, one of our financial woes can be solved by any more dollars coming from Washington, you know that the man is lying to you and you should reject his message. These problems will not be solved by continuing to suck upon the national teat of Washington. It's wrong. It's a lie to keep the people in subjection to these godless governors. And a fat, idle, lazy people will only stop feeding there when they begin to be nourished on the true Word of God being preached in faithfulness to the people of God. That's the connection. You don't trust in the Lord, the Scriptures say. You don't heed His Word as hard as it is to hear. And you will trust in man. You will turn to governors and the godless leaders to be your salvation and your hope in this world. And they are never to be. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is what the church needs. Evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the demands of the law, and the eternal consequences of evil. If that's not being preached, the gospel's not being preached. If that's not being told to people, they're not really hearing about Christ. They can say the name of Jesus all day long. But if people don't know why they really need Jesus and how desperate their situation is, they will not be saved from their sins. In the Hebrew, the word for anger that we have here in this passage is the same word for nose or nostrils. The same word. Why? The idea is when someone gets angry, their nostrils flare. And I want you to picture for a moment God looking down from heaven, seeing pastors failing to preach His Word. Preaching soothing, easy things for people to hear when so much of His Word is this strength. And God looking from heaven and seeing men and women put into power and then using that power to serve their own selfish ends, to make a name for themselves, rather than to protect and care for the people put under their charge. He's angry. His nostrils are flared. And his forehead is like flint as he looks at what is happening. The third clear sign is our selfish exploitation of our fellow man. In these next verses in 18 through 21, the imagery is intense and twofold. First of all, Isaiah pictures for us a burning, raging, out of control wildfire. And it's clearly the Lord's fury that has ignited this fire. It says, wickedness burns like a fire, consuming briar and thorns. And it's like the people are the fuel for this fire, the scriptures say in verse 19. What are the people doing? Well, it says in the end of verse 19, no one spares his brother. There are bitter divisions in different sectors of society, and people begin to turn against one another and use and utilize one another rather than caring for one another in the manner that they should. And the next imagery is even more intense and even gross as he uses cannibalism. It's like they're eating one another, he's saying here. Someone on their right hand, they eat them. Someone on their left, they eat that. It's like they're eating their own flesh, he says. They become so intent at hurting one another. And certainly this was the case in Israel. At the end of Israel's history, where Isaiah's prophesying here, six kings quickly rise in succession one to the other. Five of them are assassinated as the political turmoil reaches a boiling point before the final explosion and destruction of the land. And as I said earlier, they became so intent on power and greed that Israel really did the unthinkable. They allied themselves with a godless nation of Aram. And again, as it says in chapter 7, verse 1, they went to war against Judah. That was their brother. And every time they rose in civil war with one another, God would send prophets saying, stop this. Stop this. These are your brothers. You're not to fight against them. And yet they did. You see, before there is anarchy, there is political and social turmoil that strikes the land. And we are seeing its early warning signs in our nation. The fourth sign, our gross tolerance of moral perversity. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. As it says so clearly in verse 1, they began to enact laws that reflected their own moral evil rather than the holiness of God. And then their judges constantly, it says here, recorded unjust or wrong decisions. When good was to be rendered, they judged for evil. And the impact, as it says here, then was to deprive the needy of justice, to take the widow's possessions as if it was a spoil in war for yourself, and to go and take orphans who had very little and plunder them, take every last bit of what they had away from them. One of the great modern lies that so often proliferated throughout our land is that our politicians care for the poor. How many of them put that upon their lips? I'm here for the poor and the needy. I'm here to establish justice in the land. They campaign on caring for the poor and they govern on decimating them. When they put our nation at such a debt that our children and grandchildren will find it impossible to pay for that debt, they are plundering the lowly of the land. When they allow for homosexuals to marry or to be soldiers, they are striking right at the very things that are given by God to protect our land from moral and civil evil. When churches talk all day long about Jesus, but fail to call people to the holiness that the gospel teaches and demands, there's no true care for the poor right in their midst. If the people of God are not being told and instructed how to live holy and upright lives, they're not going to care for people the way that God tells them to care. A.W. Pink says, present-day evangelists announce a Savior from hell rather than a Savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived. For there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to escape their carnality and their worldliness. The old life insurance gospel. Get out of hell free card. And yet they stay in their sins and are just ever more bound to that lake of fire. How we tolerate the grossest of moral perversities, and some of the churches are promoting it and ordaining it. And it's wrong. So God here will not allow us to escape. As one pastor, Raymond Ortlund, says, God has more resources for confronting us than we have tactics for evading Him. How again and again and again Isaiah is bringing before the people of God the true state of their moral and spiritual and societal behavior. We need to take these things to heart and think how it is that we are to respond. I said there's nothing that we can do to turn away the anger of God. So what are we to do? I'm going to give you some replies to God's anger. You can't turn it away. You can respond to it. The first way is to recognize His hand of judgment. Recognize His hand of judgment. Instead of our first response to natural disasters or any other thing that might be inflicted upon us, the attack of a terrorist, being a call to rebuild after we face the strike, we should instead reflect on what it is that God has destroyed and what it is that He's communicating through that. I remember in the days following 9/11 how I was hopeful that our nation would do that. That rather than grandiose calls to rebuild the towers, but there would be calls to prayer and repentance. And on September 14th of 2001, there was called a National Day of Prayer. What happened on that day? Do you remember what happened at the National Cathedral on the day of prayer? Did we respond to God the way that His striking our great financial institutes and our Center for Defense? And if the other plane hadn't fallen in the fields of Pennsylvania, the places where our laws are made, did we get the message and respond to God the way that He wants us to? Do you remember what happened as our president and other dignitaries gathered there? Here's a partial recounting once again to refresh your memory. It began with a certain right reverend starting the service. That's what she kept being called. She kept being called the right reverend. But everything was wrong after that. She called it a house of prayer for all faiths. And then she listed over a dozen faiths of those that were welcomed there that day. Buddhists and Sikhs, Hindus and Jews, Muslims and Christians, all coming together into the house of God to worship with one another. The next right reverend began his prayer of invocation with these words: O God, the Father of Abraham and Muhammad and Jesus. The Quran was read by an Islamic cleric. And our president at that time, a professing Christian, quoted scripture from Romans chapter 8. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And how many Christians probably just rejoiced? Here's our president quoting the Word of God. Do you know he left out a phrase at the end of the verse that he was quoting from? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the exclusivity of the gospel was lost in this facade of a response. And God, when His Son is not honored, God is not pleased, nor is His anger turned. It's only stirred up further. Winston Churchill said, after the victories of World War II, how the great democracies triumph. And so we're able to resume the follies which had nearly cost them their lives. Now that true that is of us. We just keep going on in our follies rather than seeing that the anger of the Lord is still upon us and His hand is stretched out. The right response is to acknowledge, God, You have done this. And none of those people on that day recognized that. That this was God's hand against our nation. This wasn't a thing to rebuild up. It was a thing to humble ourselves and break ourselves down over, is what God wanted. And perhaps if we had we wouldn't be in these wars and in these situations that we continue to see and find ourselves. And then secondly, how we're to respond is we're to seek the one who strikes. It's clear in verse 13 what God wants from us. He wants us to turn back to Him. That the one who struck us, we're to seek Him. There was an earthquake in the New Testament. God of wrath. And there was a few there that responded appropriately to that earthquake. Do you remember? It happened in the Gospels. It's recorded in the Gospels for us at the end of Matthew. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice there on the cross. And yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's the response. What if that had happened on September 14th, 2000? This was the Son of God. We need to seek Him. That His wrath would be turned away from our land. Then He had had the courage. Revival would have happened. Third response. This doesn't turn anger away. But it's what we are to do. Care for the lowly in our midst. Notice how that continues to be in the message of Isaiah. On the heart of God. That's where His eye is, to judge His people. Is how they are treating the poor, the needy, and the afflicted. In verse 17, one of the ultimate judgments against the wicked is that God won't have pity on their orphans or widows. That's an ultimate judgment of God. That He would even say that shows His anger, the level that it had reached. In chapter 10, verse 2, it's clear that what has raised His ire to these levels is the lack of justice and the care for those around us. And if there's anything that characterizes us as a people, may it be this. May it be this. I believe in many ways in the history of this congregation, we're just only beginning in this area. Again, tomorrow, we're going to start just by helping some in our community work downstairs. Talk to Robert about it. And we just hope that's just the beginning of other things that God is calling us to do as a people. Caring for the widow. Helping the distressed in the nursing homes. How I love to hear it this morning as I came into the prayer time. We were just down there praying for the sick and the weak. That's on the heart of the people in this church. To hear of people in this congregation taking care of their own flesh and blood, their own elderly parents. Isaiah speaks of that in chapter 58. It starts there and goes outward. May it continue to radiate outward from us. And then return before it's too late. There are only so many warnings God gives. And He's warning this land. And we need to be those who ask God for the same spirit of Isaiah, the prophetic spirit, that's able to speak to the people of our land, to our neighbors and to others around us, and help them to see what they're not seeing. that the hand of the Lord is still stretched out. That was part of the refrain as well. And this morning, I want you to remember that you can take that two ways. It's stretched out indeed to smite us. But while there's opportunity, it's also stretched out to help us. The Lord's arm is not so short, Isaiah says, that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. We need to call upon the Lord to save, to spare, and to revive us as a people. May our prayer societies be more fervent. May our witness be more bold. And may God strengthen us for what lies ahead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to equip us as a people. And though, Lord, we do not claim to know the future, we do know the God of the future. He's also the God of the past and the present, the great covenantal God. And we know, O Lord, that you do not act in a capricious way, that you are very slow in your anger and patient. And so when we begin to see signs that you are angry and we see your smiting judgments upon peoples and nations, we know, O Father, that you are warning us and calling us to be awakened out of our sins and to seek you. Father, on a personal level, I pray that if there are those here this morning who are wandering, who are falling away from you, that you would use today and this reminder to call them back strongly, and that you, O God, would seek the straying sheep and help them to be clearly in your fold, walking in the holiness that you desire and demand. And then, Father, how we keep praying for our own land, our own leaders, our own pulpits, that, Lord, that you would awaken them and help them to see your mighty hand. Bless us, O Father. And be gracious to us, we ask, for we come in the name of Christ, beseeching you. Amen. Let us open our Psalters again, the blue Psalters, to Psalm 7, Selection B. One of the wonderful things is even when we hear God speaking so strongly to us this morning, that we can continue to remember that, as it says right at the beginning, He is our shield, He's our defense, that we need not to fear, but to trust Him, even as we see what He does to those who will not repent and heed His ways. We'll sing Psalm 7b in its entirety, those four stanzas, and then following the benediction, the doxology that's printed in your bulletin. Let us stand together.